Right, well, next, and for the rest of the session tonight, we're going to have a look at some examples of the way in which a knowledge of the historical background helps to illuminate the prophecies of Jeremiah, helps us in our understanding. The more we know about the history, the easier it is to understand the book as we go through it. One thing I must warn you about, and I'm sure you will have noticed it already for yourselves, and that is that the chapters are not in chronological order in Jeremiah itself. The prophecies jump backwards and forwards. One minute we're in the reign of Jehoiakim, then we're back in the time of Josiah, then we're back to Zedekiah again, and so it goes. And the reason for this lack of order, or this apparent haphazard presentation, is not at all clear. Nobody seems to really know why the prophecies ended up in this particular way. I'm sure there is a reason, it's just very difficult to discover. The translators of the Septuagint have made strenuous efforts, apparently, to get the chapters back in chronological order, and they have a totally different order of Jeremiah from the one in the King James Version. Now, how successful they've been in determining the correct chronology, again, I don't really know, but I just mention that. What we have to do as we go through the book is to note the preface to each prophecy, where it is given and when the year is given, and then relate it to the synoptic chart, which you must have somewhere marked in your Bible, otherwise you will simply never remember the sequence. So if you can mark a chart like that, either at the front or the back or in the interleaving pages of your Bible, you'll find it much easier when you do your daily readings to relate to the particular portion. If he says the fourth year of Jehoiakim, well, you know, right, we're there. If it's the fourth of Zedekiah, right, well, it's at that point. You can even work out how old Jeremiah was at the time each prophecy was given if you have the synoptic chart in front of you. The first prophecy I want to draw attention to is the second half of chapter 1, which we read again this week. After Jeremiah had been commissioned by the Lord and protested that he was too young for this great work which had been thrust upon him, and had been promised all the necessary help and strength, we take up the context at verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see the rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then said the Lord unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. So this is a general prediction concerning the ultimate conquest of the land and the city by the Babylonians. They would descend on the land from the north. And we know from our history that Babylon was coming to the ascendancy at this time. They were going to set Jerusalem and the land of Judah on the boil, and the king of Babylon would ultimately destroy the nation. Exactly when this vision was given, we don't know. It would seem that it would be toward the end of Josiah's reign, I would think, because you remember Josiah was a good king, essentially, until he made a foolish mistake at Megiddo. So this vision speaks of a time yet future, before the pressures had started to mount. And so I would think it was probably fairly soon after he was commissioned, somewhere towards the end of Josiah's reign. Certainly what God is saying is that the end is drawing near for the kingdom of Judah. The message is reinforced by that rather strange figure of speech, the vision of the rod of the almond tree. And some of you may know that there is a play on words here, because the word almond is from the same root word in the Hebrew as the word hasten. Or so scholars tell us, and we have no reason to doubt that. So you want to underline the key words. The key words are almond, and then the next verse, verse 12, the word hasten. It's the same Hebrew word. So what Jeremiah is saying is, I see the rod of the hasten tree. And God replies, and thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. Another possible interpretation is that the almond tree was one of the first trees to blossom in spring, and that it was therefore used as an indication that the fulfillment of the vision would take place very soon. Now, either way, whichever way we care to take that particular figure of speech, the vision of Jeremiah is to warn the people that the growing power of Babylon in the northeast would be used to bring judgment upon the land. And so the message is clear, because we know the history lying behind it. It may well have a secondary interpretation in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the time of resurrection, the almond tree being the first tree to blossom into flower, and that then judgment comes upon the nations. There may well be secondary interpretations, but we can clearly see in relation to the history of the time that this is what it meant to Jeremiah. Chapters 2 to 10 of the prophecy constitute a block of chapters in which the prophet preaches repentance and calls on Judah to put their trust in God and not in the arm of the flesh. And you'll find that those 9 chapters, 2 to 10 inclusive, hang together as a group. The main theme running through them all being, turn back to God and trust not in your own cunning and the arm of the flesh. And this was something that the prophets of God had to do continually. You'll remember that Isaiah, 50 years earlier, had to fight exactly the same battle when the Assyrian armies threatened to invade from the north and panic seized the Palestinian states. And in chapters, I think it's 30 and 32 of Isaiah, you have the pictures of the ambassadors going down into Egypt and the bunches of camels carrying the presents and the gifts down to Egypt. And Isaiah says, it's no use putting your trust in Egypt. You'll find Egypt a broken reed. It'll go into your hand when it snaps. They'll let you down. Put your trust in God and let him be your strength. And now we find in Jeremiah's day, about 50 or 60 years later, the cycle is repeated. He has to admonish the people in the same fashion. Chapter 2 at verse 18. And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. And that's exactly what Isaiah said to the people earlier. And you see, the politics and the religion of the times were very closely connected. The political inclinations of the people of Judah were an indication of their religious state of mind. If they trusted in God and were faithful and obedient, God blessed them, and they certainly didn't need the help of these outside powers. But when they forsook God's ways and lost their faith in him, everything started to go wrong immediately. And you find them running around in the background, sending ambassadors, down into Egypt, sometimes up to the north, to try and make an alliance to deal with the problems that were confronting them. And God says it's no use rushing off to Egypt one moment and then to Assyria the next, because you've forsaken me, that's the problem. And until you mend your ways and fulfill my will, no power on earth will be able to do you any good at all. Chapter 2, the last two verses of the chapter. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thy hands upon thy head. Prisoners of war, presumably. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. And the rest of these chapters 2 to 10, which we don't have time to go through, full of exhortation, brethren and sisters, couched in the same vein. The prophet is desperately trying to get the people to see how far they have departed from the ways of God and to get them back onto the right road. Of course, those lessons were written for us and for our learning. Next, Jeremiah chapter 36. This is to reinforce some of the things we learnt last week for the sake of those who weren't here, because this was that truly remarkable little sequence. Just to refresh our minds about the incident, which turned out to be a catastrophe, when Jehoiakim foolishly cut up the word of the Lord, which Jeremiah had written in a scroll, and he contemptuously cast it into the fire burning on the hearth. And I refer to verse 9 in particular, because it says it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. And we've already learned enough about the historical background to know that the fifth year of Jehoiakim was the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the very year in which he received the dream of the domination of the people of God through the medium of that image. And it seems to me that it's this contemptuous attitude to the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah that sealed the fate of the kingdom of Judah, and that's why God revealed the dream to Nebuchadnezzar of the times of the Gentiles that would pass over the people of God and the domination of Judah which would result. Chapter 25 at verse 1, as we noted last week, is also a key verse, because that confirms that Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So we pick up the context again in chapter 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So that helps us to pinpoint exactly where we are. And it was the following year, of course, that Jehoiakim threw the roll into the fire. But let's just have a look at some of the things that Jeremiah said, which were recorded in that scroll, which are written here in chapter 25. Verse 2. This is the word which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, and then he proceeds, verse 9, Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and perpetual desolations. And Nebuchadnezzar had only just come to the throne. That was the very year. And God says, I'm going to use this man as the instrument of my judgment. Verse 11, And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And you'll notice that the destruction wasn't only reserved for the kingdom of Judah. All the buffer states between Egypt and Babylon, associated with them in that corridor on the map, would all suffer the same fate. So all the buffer states in this area here, between the power of the king of the south and the king of the north, would suffer under Nebuchadnezzar. Then verse 12, another significant verse, it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. You may remember that that was the verse which many years later the prophet Daniel alluded to in Babylon when he said that he understood by books the number of years that God had decreed for the captivity, and that the period was now drawing nigh when Judah would be restored to their own land. So if you'd like a cross-reference, if it's not already in your margin, I think you'll find that it is. It's in mine. It's Daniel 9, verse 2. He says he understood by books the number of years that God had decreed for the captivity. And of course the book he had in mind was this one and this particular portion. How did Daniel manage to get the book of Jeremiah if it was burned by Jehoiakim? Well, the answer, of course, is that God caused Jeremiah to write a second and enlarged edition of the prophecies. And we didn't read the verses, but they're at the end of chapter 36. Because we've been busy linking chapter 25 to chapter 36. The words are spoken in chapter 25. They're recorded in chapter 36. They are then destroyed. And they are rewritten. So Jeremiah 25, link it with chapter 36, and then have a look right at the end of the chapter. From the paragraph mark in verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast? Warn him, says the Lord, that exactly what he feared will come to pass. The point we want is in verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. So the king's attempt at destruction was unsuccessful, and a second, revised, and enlarged edition of the prophecies was produced as a result. Chapter 24. Chapter 24. Verse 1. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord, after Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths, from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon. And going back to our synoptic chart just for a moment, you'll remember that Jeconiah only reigned 3 months. And then Zedekiah, his uncle. Jehoiakim, also known as Coniah or Jeconiah, lasted a mere 3 months before being replaced by his uncle Zedekiah. And at the time of his deportation, we are told that all the princes, all the principal men, the advisors and counselors of Judah, were also carried off to Babylon with him. This means that Zedekiah must have appointed his own group of advisors immediately to replace them, because he was also surrounded by the princes. You remember he said to Jeremiah in the court of the prison, "Don't let them know that I've been talking to you, for I fear the princes." So if the one set of princes has been taken off into captivity, it means that Zedekiah has immediately replaced them with his own little group of advisors, a sort of second 11 that now took the field with Zedekiah. Now, what the prophecy is saying is this: here are two baskets of fruit, one good and the other evil. And the good, says Jeremiah, curiously enough, represent those taken captive into Babylon. God would look after them there and prosper them in the land of their captivity. But the people left in the land, Zedekiah and his little coterie, he says, they are the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And this would seem to be a clear indication that Zedekiah's choice of counselors was a disaster from the beginning. So once you realize what has happened, that all the principal men have been carried off to Babylon, and yet Zedekiah remains surrounded by advisors and princes, as they are called, it means he must have appointed them. So he appointed the same kind of people as he was himself to advise him concerning the Lord's matters, and it was a disaster. It's not surprising, therefore, that he plunged from one crisis to another until there was no remedy. Chapter 28. This is another very interesting chapter if we know something of the historical background. Notice how it begins. "It came to pass the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and the fifth month." Now, can anyone remember what happened in the fourth year of the reign of Zedekiah? We didn't know particularly anything about the fifth month, but what happened in the fourth year of the reign of Zedekiah? Well, I've already given you the answer because it's on your model answers. That was the year in which he was summoned to Babylon to meet Nebuchadnezzar. And reading this chapter, knowing what happened in that year, we can perhaps understand why the problem had arisen. Some have suggested that what we have in chapter 28 is a record, or the minutes of the council meeting, which was called in that year to advise and brief Zedekiah on matters of state policy before he went to Babylon. How was he to react? What was he to say? And you have the advice given to him here in chapter 28. Because in that year, the fourth of Zedekiah, that Hananiah son of Azur, the prophet, which was of Gibeon, spake to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Then the prophet Jeremiah said to the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people that stood in the house of the Lord, even the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform thy words which thou hast prophesied to bring against the vessel, bring again the vessels of the Lord's house, and all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place." And this he said satirically, of course, knowing very well that it wasn't to happen, as the next verses indicate. Nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak in thy ears and in the ears of all the people. The prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied, both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and evil and pestilence. And the prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. And then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and brake it. And Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadrezzar king of Babylon from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. The prophet Jeremiah went his way. And you have to go back to the previous chapter where the Lord tells Jeremiah to put this yoke about his neck because of the servitude which was about to come upon them in relation to Babylon. So chapter 27 precedes this, and then you get this advice of Hananiah in this very year in which Zedekiah is summoned to Babylon. Now, what a silly man Hananiah was to actually set a time within 2 years. The yoke of the king of Babylon will be broken. It's like people who give dates for the Lord's return. 15th of May 1983, Christ will be in the earth. And then when the date is passed, the circular has to be revised and posted out again to all the people in the ALS diary. And you've probably had circular after circular over the years from Hananiah Philp and others that have made predictions of that kind, and they have not come to pass, for it was not the thing which the Lord had spoken. Jeremiah had already spoken and said, it will not be. There was nothing they could do to prevent the conquest of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, and they must submit to his yoke or perish. So these were the conflicting views that were presented to Zedekiah in the year that he made the great trek to Babylon. And it's clear that he eventually sided with the Hananiah party, although it's very interesting to note the conclusion of that chapter, because Hananiah died that same year as a warning against rebellion. I think we should read the closing verses of that chapter 28, because how Zedekiah could have pursued his policy in the face of this particular sign, I don't know. Verse 12, chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet after that Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of Jeremiah, saying, Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Thou hast broken the yokes of wood, in other words, the one that was around Jeremiah's neck, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. 2 months, brethren and sisters, for the word to get round Jerusalem, and you can be quite sure that everyone in that city would have known what Jeremiah had said to Hananiah. And he died. So Zedekiah was given every encouragement to stand with Jeremiah, to accept the word of the Lord. This again gives the stamp of approval to the credentials of Jeremiah, that this was from the mouth of the Lord himself. And yet Zedekiah foolishly sided with the princes. He listened to the wrong voices, and he lost his throne as a result. And these things were written for our learning. Chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th of Nebuchadrezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. And then Jeremiah gives them the sign of the field of Hanameel. Verse 6. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Most unlikely thing to happen, that a man would come to him in the court of the prison and say, Buy property. Because you'll remember the 10th year of Zedekiah was right in the middle of the siege, the final siege of Jerusalem. It lasted from the 9th year to the 11th year. And so when he was asked to do this extraordinary thing, he knew it was the word of the Lord. It must be. There was no other explanation. And I bought the field of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, weighed in the money 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balance. So I took the evidences of the purchase, both that which was sealed, and according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and gave it, the evidence of the purchase, to Barak, son of Neriah. Just keep your finger in that place, and come over to chapter 39, just for a moment, to confirm what I said to you a moment ago about the siege, just so that we can see the force of chapter 32 that we're looking at. Opening verses of chapter 39 tell us that in the 9th year of Zedekiah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, with all his army, came against Jerusalem and besieged it. And in the 11th year, in the 4th month, 9th day of the month, the city was broken up. There's the 18-month period that we spoke of earlier, and of course the 10th year is right in the middle of the siege. Jeremiah commanded to buy land in Anathoth, pay money for it, subscribe the evidence, make sure it is your own, because one day he was going to tell the people, you will return and land will be valuable again in this place. Have a look at verse 15 of chapter 32. Just picking up the context again. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Despite the 70 years' captivity, that was the prediction. And the purchase shows the unquestioning faith and obedience of this prophet of God, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? The armies of Babylon are surrounding the city. They've been there since last year. Anathoth, which is just outside the city walls, is occupied territory under enemy control. The destruction of Jerusalem is imminent. The deportation of its citizens is absolutely certain. And yet Jeremiah buys the field because he is able to see beyond the present to the promised day of return from captivity. And so he gives them this sign of the field of Hanameel. For Jeremiah himself, of course, there was no return from exile at that time. You remember we said last week that he was put to death in Egypt according to Jewish tradition, and we have no reason to disbelieve it. But the evidences of his purchase were made sure. Verse 14, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days." And like Daniel, brethren and sisters, this faithful man will receive his inheritance when he stands in his lot at the end of days. He's already purchased that field. The deed of transfer is in his name, registered, and he has paid for it. He will stand in his lot at the end of the days, quite literally, as was promised to Daniel at the end of his book. Chapter 37. Another example of history illuminating the pages of Jeremiah's prophecy. We're in the same period, the last 2 years of Zedekiah's reign. The armies of Babylon encircle Jerusalem, which fell in the 11th year. But during the siege, something rather strange happens. Verse 5, and this is the point that you have to look for on the questionnaire. Verse 5, "Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt. And when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem." Almost exactly what happened in the siege of Jerusalem by Titus and Vespasian in AD 70. Remember when the Romans for some reason withdrew temporarily, and the Christian disciples that were in the city who had been warned to flee were able to escape to the little village of Pella. So the pattern is established here. It's interesting, isn't it, always to see that God works in patterns. And in this case we know why the army of Babylon temporarily withdrew. It was because of these Egyptian troop movements. Egypt was restless again down in the south, perhaps thinking that this was their opportunity to avenge Carchemish, attacking Nebuchadnezzar while his army was fully occupied with the siege of Jerusalem. Chapter 37, verse 11, "And it came to pass, when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin, to separate himself thence in the midst of the people." I think he'd had enough of being in that environment, and he now wanted to get out of it and go back to his native territory. And it was at that time they arrested Jeremiah, accused him of being a traitor. At the end of verse 13, they took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." Chapter 38 at verse 4, "Therefore the princes said to the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt." And as you will have realized from what we have discovered, this was the most ironic part of the whole episode, that Jeremiah was truly the greatest patriot of them all. He loved his people, he loved his country, he loved the city of Jerusalem, he longed for the day when Messiah would come and restore the nation to divine favor. He prophesied about those things. But first he knew that by the word of the Lord the captivity and the exile lay ahead. And the people hated him for this message. Finally this evening we come to chapter 39. The ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity of its people. We've already looked at the opening verses. The city besieged in the 9th year of Zedekiah and taken in the 11th year. This is the final showdown with Zedekiah, brethren and sisters, at this point when Jerusalem falls in 587 BC. This is the time when the profane, wicked prince must remove the diadem and take off the crown because the kingdom is to be overturned. And the reason for it, I suggested to you, was preeminently his disastrous policy in breaking his oath with the king of Babylon. He wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. He listened to the wrong voices, the voices of these counselors, this second 11 which he had appointed himself. He took the wrong steps, he adopted the wrong policy, and God, looking down from heaven, said that a man like that isn't fit to be king over my people. And so he overturned the kingdom, and Zedekiah was taken with his people into captivity. Now, that assessment of the situation involves reading between the lines in the prophecy of Jeremiah, but it is reinforced specifically in Ezekiel. Chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17. You find that the chapter opens with a very strange parable to the house of Israel about the great eagle with great wings full of feathers which cropped the top of the cedar tree. And we won't enter into the details now, but the meaning is made plain for us from the paragraph mark of verse 11 and onwards. I think we should read this bit because it's really most significant. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Say now to this rebellious house, know you not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem and hath taken the king thereof and the princes thereof and led them with him to Babylon." So we're talking about Zedekiah. He's taken the king's seed. We're talking about that time. It may well be that the prophecy begins with the deportation of Coniah. Then he's taken the king's seed and made a covenant with him and taken an oath of him. He's also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base and not lift itself up, but by the keeping of his covenant might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. You'll notice the emphasis in that last verse. The preceding verses seem to indicate that the problem was that he had broken his oath with the king of Babylon. And now suddenly the focus of attention is shifted in verse 19. The Lord says, it's my oath that he's despised and my covenant that he has broken. And the reason is to be found way back in 2 Chronicles 36, where we're told that Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah swear by God. That was the basis of this covenant. He had taken an oath on the name of the Lord that he would be faithful to the king of Babylon. And it was an oath which could not be broken without the direst of consequences. And you'll find that this chapter of Ezekiel is really a summary of the politics of the time and the mission of Jeremiah as prophet of the Lord to try to turn the king of the king of Judah from his madness. But he would not hearken and insisted on putting his trust in Egypt. He despised the oath which he had given to the king of Babylon, and that was his downfall. He shall not escape, saith the Lord, because he hath sworn on my name. Now I think perhaps the lesson we ought to draw from this for ourselves is that God expects his servants to be men and women of honor. Men and women who abide by what they have undertaken, even though at times we may not think it particularly important, brethren and sisters, because the people we are dealing with perhaps are not Christadelphians, or that the matter has nothing to do with the truth, and so that we don't really need to keep our word in relation to that particular activity or contract or whatever it happens to be. God is interested in our behavior in whatever circumstances we are placed. Now, Zedekiah no doubt thought to himself, Judah is God's kingdom, and Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king. Surely God won't expect me to keep my word to a man like that. But God says, listen, you have given your word. You shall observe it. If you flout your covenant sworn by my name, even though it be with the king of Babylon, you will pay for it. And he did not escape. And so for ourselves, brethren and sisters, we who made a covenant at our baptism and in effect swore by the name of the Lord. And you remember what Hebrews says, how shall we escape? It's almost the same words that were spoken to Zedekiah. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?